Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So in preparation for this new member class that I mentioned earlier after worship, I went to the PCUSA website to find their definition of what it means to be part of the Reformed tradition. That's the foundation of our faith. And they have these things called core principles. There are four great themes. This is number four. The recognition of the human tendency to idolatry and tyranny, which calls the people of God to work for the transformation of society by seeking justice and living in obedience to the word of God. That's the theme. And then the writers go on in this document to explain what they mean by that. And they say, Reformed theology resists the urge to control God as if we could, or to box God in. Any attempt to tame God, to define God according to humanity's finite knowledge and desires, is idolatry and must be repudiated. If we claim to know God completely, if we claim that our understanding of God is the right one and all others are wrong, then we've created our own idol. Likewise, if we worship money or if we worship fear, being afraid to speak out, for example, then working for justice will not be on our agenda. If we worship God, then we must work to bring about justice in the world. End quote. So here's the challenge we get into. It's when we can't agree on what's right or what's just, because norms of morality and norms of behavior have been sacrificed for a kind of free-for-all individuation. So that's what the Bible is so often calling us to work against. It's to hold ourselves to a higher standard. And that's what James is calling Christ followers to do then and to do today, to be held accountable to the law, to God's law, God's commandments. And for James, justice and the law of liberty lives in making sure that all God's people are cared for. And James points out how we fail at this all the time by playing favorites. We can't help it. We do it all the time. Whatever the color of your skin, your economic status, we all play favorites. We have bias. And it begins early in life. We learn early that we are one kind, and then there are other kinds. I went to a restaurant bathroom in Ashland over the summer. And when I got there, there were two bathrooms, and one had a sign that said people, and next to it was a sign that said other people. And I went into the one that said other people. Now, can you remember when you were young and the first time that you felt that there were other kinds of people? People that your parents or your grandparents maybe warned you about, or children on the playground that you knew were part of that other? We form these prejudices young, and it seems that we can spend a lifetime trying to undo them. And I'm so proud of our Wednesday Bible class, who got very real and honest about their own judgment, and mine included. We were sitting around and we were recalling a recent Sunday when we had someone come into the sanctuary who didn't look like us, and fear crept in. Despite what we knew to be right. And that's the thing about prejudice. It's so deeply rooted in us, we can be aware of it and simultaneously work against it. So that's what we all did. We spoke with him after worship, and some of you befriended him on that day, and some of us took longer. Because we're an imperfect bunch, and James reminds us of that. Our job, if we are to uphold God's justice, is to move past our imperfections and our fear and to show love to all people, especially the ones we think we disapprove of, because God's justice is what matters, not our own sense of propriety. When a person says in this country, I want justice, it usually means I want to make that person hurt the way they hurt me. And the hope is that punishing a person will cause them to see the error of their ways and repent. But what happens is the opposite. It just produces resentment. And that's where the gospel comes in. The gospel presents a different kind of justice. It's the narrative of God in Christ acting to restore and redeem all of humanity through an act of grace and enemy love. Paul refers to this in Romans as the justice of God. In seminary, we called it restorative justice. And the gospel perspective entails understanding both justice and mercy in a completely different way. Justice is not about inflicting harm. It's about making things right. And similarly, mercy is not about inaction or doing nothing. It's about acting to make people whole again, acting to make things right. Mercy is therefore not in conflict with restorative justice at all. Rather, it's the very means to it. And the gospel shows that, and Terry read it, shows the true story that our hearts long for. It's the story of redemption. It's the story of overcoming evil with good. Or to put it in the childish terms of action movies, it's about turning bad guys into good guys. That's what real justice looks like. And the more that we can imagine and rehearse this, the more we can make that story a reality in our world. And author Alan Bremen, I quoted in the weekly email, said, "Justice is a concept that's at the heart of the Hebrew Bible. And the practice of justice and the practice of mercy are one and the same. They go hand in hand, like faith and hope and love. The Hebrew Bible makes it clear over and over again that justice is about ensuring well-being, or shalom, or peace for everyone. It's about a way of life that makes it possible for everyone to thrive, not just a privileged few." End quote. We're the privileged few, by the way. We're commanded to love one another as ourselves. The law that James points to in his letter came long before James. It most certainly came with Jesus, but long before Jesus in the Hebrew Bible, what's referred to as the heart of the Torah is Leviticus. Now, Leviticus is sometimes referred to as the heart of the Torah because of its placement at the center of the Hebrew text, which is set at Sinai. And as Rabbi Joseph Report describes, Leviticus on a deeper level is truly the heart of the Torah because her central message is the search for holiness, which is at the heart of our desire. Search for holiness. To understand our world, we must find our place within it. To understand our lives, we must see them as a greater part of a whole. God calls us to a sense of connectedness to a world within ourselves, within our families, and within all life upon this planet. That's a tall order. It takes commitment, and it takes, as we explored last week, the willingness to obey or to listen to God and what God is requiring of us. It's to examine our hearts and to fully realize our own judgment so that we can live into the commandment that God gives us, which is to love one another as ourselves. So when we judge others, it says so much more about who we are than about who they are. Barbara Brown Taylor's sermon, Owning Your Own Shadow, writes, "Jesus knows the truth about us and our judgments about one another, especially when we place some of God's children on the other side of that line that we draw." And she observes that the danger is within us. It's not out there. It's not in those others who are unlike us. Oh, there is an actual evil in the world, no doubt about it, she says. But until we meet up with the evil in ourselves, we cannot do battle. We cannot fight the shadow we will not own? Will our own hearts and minds then be opened up to receive and share God's abundant and overflowing grace? That Reformed tradition that I began by reading, it has a part two, and I know you're all dying to hear it. In adherence to this theme, the Reformed tradition places a lot of responsibility on the shoulders of government officials. They should be obeyed, and they should rule justly and in accordance with God's will. There are times, however, when in order to obey God, ordinary citizens have to stand against their government. In this vein, Calvin, the father of Presbyterianism, said, I quote, "But in that obedience which we have shown to be due the authority of rulers, we are always to make this exception indeed, to observe it as a primary, that such obedience is never to lead us away from obedience to God, to whose will the desire of all kings ought to be subject, to whose decrees all their commands ought to yield, to whose majesty their scepters ought to be submitted," end quote. That's what we're seeing now. It's what we've seen throughout history. People are standing up for justice in the name of their God, some in the name of their own conscience, for what they believe to be right and true. And so we have to ask ourselves always, which side of history do we want to be on? And Elizabeth Gilbert, that author and writer, you know the book, Eat, Pray, Love. I couldn't get past Eat, but she's a very good writer. And she wrote this a few days ago. She says, "My father is a Vietnam vet. A few months ago, I witnessed a very touching conversation between my dad and a woman his age who had been a hippie and an anti-Vietnam protester. And the woman said to my father, 'I was against the war, but I'm so sorry that we didn't respect your service and your sacrifice back then.' And my father reached across the table, took the woman's hand, and said, 'Thank you for saying that. But here's the thing. Your side was right. The protesters were correct. The Vietnam War was unjust and inhumane. I didn't know it back then, but I know it now. You were on the right side of history, and without your protests, the war would have gone on even longer.' And then the woman said, 'But all the same, I thank you so much for your service.' And my father said, 'And I thank you for your protest.'" End quote. So we have to ask ourselves, how much are we judging these nonviolent, peaceful forms of protests that are making statements about the poor and the oppressed, the others in our country and in our world who are not receiving the kind of justice that God calls for, clothing, food, inalienable rights, which does not discriminate based on race, religion, gender, or nationality? That's God's justice. I'm not sure about all of you, but I couldn't get enough of these confirmation hearings this week. I'd have it live on my computer as I was doing other work. Now, the worst part of it was seeing all of the comments that would come up on the sidebar, comments filled with hatred, childish, vitriol, and it was so depressing. But what gives me hope lives in the potential of what a Supreme Court justice is supposed to do, because they use a biblical kind of understanding justice, one that upholds the Constitution, but also ensures well-being for all people, justice and liberty for all. And that phrase got me thinking pretty heavily about what our founding fathers had in mind when that was written. And then I came across this. It's the last piece of the sermon. I'm running long today, but it's an important topic. And to be fair, this comes from a senior minister at a Baptist church, Pensacola, Florida. And he writes, "Our ancestors envisioned a nation wherein liberty and justice would be for all people. For some, however, liberty has been reduced to a license for self-centeredness, and justice has been diminished to mere retaliatory or punitive action. Although dictionaries routinely define liberty as the state of being free, liberty involves much more. The historical American concept of liberty is not that one is free to do as one pleases without accountability for the consequences of one's actions. Rather, our heritage of liberty means that we are not owned or enslaved by another person or power. Real freedom is not the external freedom to gratify every appetite. It is the internal freedom not to be enslaved by our appetites. In other words, our individual and corporate freedom exists within the boundaries of ethical and moral responsibility. True liberty calls on us to express ourselves with civility and to respect the rights of those who think differently to do the same. So the phrase "for all" is inclusive, not discriminatory. For all means we aim to provide and protect liberty and justice for all individuals, regardless of gender, race, economic status, political ideology, or religious background. To preserve liberty and justice for the privileged few is indicative of a shallow theology and an ununiformed patriotism. While you and I are blessed to enjoy the privileges of freedom, many around the world still live under tyranny and can only dream of liberty and justice. Liberty and justice are not just political ideas. They are social tenets that affirm intrinsic human worth and spiritual values that reflect the image of our Creator, ultimately experienced through the liberty we find in Christ." John 8:32. "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And Amos 5. "Let justice roll on like a river." In order to truly let freedom ring, we must work together to let justice roll. Amen.